Well, what is it about evil people? You know, there are characters in the Bible who live on, and their reputation continues generation after generation. Many of those, God has recorded, are good, that we enjoy reading and learning from and trying to imitate. But there are those also who live on in infamy. In other words, evil fame or evil reputation. Their name is automatically associated with something repulsive, something negative, something evil. Names such as Judas Iscariot or Jezebel or even Lucifer might be examples of names that come to mind when you think of that. But there's one human name that stands out in infamy from early on in human history, and that's what we're going to examine today, that of Cain. How many parents would like to name their son Cain? Not likely. The only time we hear Cain in relation to things today, it seems, is when a child is being particularly rambunctious, maybe evil himself. What do we say? Do we say they're raising Abel? No, that kid is raising Cain. Cain is a problem. The story of Cain is found in Genesis chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there with me. We'll examine the story of Cain today to see what we might glean from this story of what really was pain and treachery. The story of Cain begins here in Genesis chapter 4, and I'd suggest if you have one, maybe a Bible marking ribbon or your 3x5 card, put it here in Genesis chapter 4 because we'll be coming back and forth to this section of Scripture throughout the sermon this morning. What can we learn from Cain? Well, the first thing we might say, obviously, would be the obvious thing, but let's go through this in chronological order through the story to see what we might benefit from. The first point that I've jotted down is this: God deserves my best. God deserves my best. We learn in Genesis 4 in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. They did things married couples do, and a child was conceived. She conceived and bore Cain. Apparently his name means to acquire or gotten. I've gotten this son. So she said, I have acquired a man from the eternal. Now I'm sure God explained to Adam and Eve what was going on. But to think that this was the first child born to parents must have been a very unique experience. So this is what it's all about. Now, again, we'd already been told earlier in the Scriptures that she would suffer pain as a result of this. And yet, the child was born. I've gotten it. Maybe it's a result of all that she had been through labor that she wouldn't have known. I mean, I'm sure it was explained to her. This is what's going to happen. At the same time, when that baby was finally born, I've got it. It's done. So you sense right from the very start, it's just an unusual name. I've gotten, acquire. Maybe that helped shape Cain. Verse 2. Then she bore again, this time her brother Abel. Now, it's questionable as to what the word Abel actually means. Some think it means breath. Some think it means kind of a nothing. It's out. It's over. Maybe Abel was a little bit easier birth. I don't know. You wonder and speculate. These are real people who've gone through actual things. And if we think of ourselves in their position, well, maybe that can help us understand a little bit more about them. Nonetheless, Abel was born. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. When I read this verse, I think of the old Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, Oklahoma, where there's this contention between the farmers and the cowmen. Because the farmers want to put up the fences to keep the cows away from their crops. And the cowmen want the range free so that the cows can roam everywhere and eat wherever they need to. It's not necessarily here stated as a problem, but more of a fact. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, you've probably known, I have known many farmers over the years. And I have never known a single farmer who didn't also own livestock. Now, sometimes you have livestock men who don't till the ground at all. So it's not that Cain would not have had livestock, but his focus was on farming. And Abel's focus was obviously on herding in that sense. Verse 3 then tells us, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now we'll pause there for a moment. It's an unusual phrase, and in the process of time. Now, maybe Moses, as he wrote this, was simply inspired to write, as time went along, this came about. And that may be the case. But I think, to speculate a bit, there's probably more to this than meets the eye. In the process of time, literally in the Hebrew, can be translated at the end of days. Now, it's not talking about the end time, obviously. But in the end of days, in essence, very well may be referring to at the end of the season. So you got the harvest season that comes along. And some have speculated, I think interestingly, I don't know that it could be proved by any stretch of the imagination, but they've speculated, was this the fall time? Did they receive some instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles? And was this the reason for the offering that now Cain and Abel are giving? Now, who knows? That could be the case. It's the end of the year, the turn of the year, season is finished, the harvest is in, and they're going to give an offering. Now, maybe it was just a thank offering. The Bible does talk about thank offerings. They could be given at any time. But it could also be around the feast time. Now, there's no other instruction about feasts up to this point in the scripture. The first instruction of the feast might not be until Genesis 12, 13, 14, where Abraham comes with before Melchizedek and is given wine and bread. Could be a reference to the Passover kind of ceremony. But certainly not until the book of Exodus do we get direct instruction about coming before God three times in the year and the holy days start to take shape in the narrative. Then, of course, by Leviticus 23, those are very clearly laid out. So again, it's simply a speculation to wonder if this was the reason for the offerings, that they might have been given some instruction about the holy days. Certainly is an interesting speculation. Nonetheless, they brought an offering before God. Whatever the purpose of that offering was, whatever the reason for it was, they brought an offering to God. Now again, you get the sense, and this is where I think some of the speculation ties together. You get the sense that Abel is offering willingly, and Cain is offering grudgingly. So again, did God ask for an offering in relation to the holy days or something like that? We don't know. But as we see their attitude and we see what's written elsewhere in the scriptures about them, some of these things start to paint a bit of a picture. Again, they were real people just like you and I are, you and me are. So it's important that we think about what they actually went through. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Eternal. Now again, as we've said, rarely would it be the case that a farmer would not have livestock as well. So we can speculate, it's not that Cain didn't have livestock to sacrifice, but for whatever reason, he didn't give it to God. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. In other words, he just didn't bring a scrawny little sheep or lamb or goat or bullock, whatever it might have been. He brought of the fat. In other words, he chose the very best. So when we look at Cain and Abel right out of the chute, we might say, and maybe that's appropriate for sheep and sacrifices, right out of the chute, Cain is giving some vegetables, and Abel is giving his very best. Now, what motivates these actions? And that's what we really need to get to. The motivation behind this. Did God care necessarily about fruit versus lambs or livestock in some way? Was one more appropriate? Well, God often talked in later on in Leviticus about a grain offering. That wasn't an inferior offering in any way. So it's not necessarily the substance involved, but it's the attitude behind it. Now again, some have speculated, well, maybe the turn of the year or at the end of the year means in the springtime. That this was a Passover kind of offering. Maybe that was the case, because certainly the year does end in the spring, and it begins in the spring, just a few weeks before the Passover, as we know God's calendar to have organized. So maybe this was a springtime offering, and Cain is bringing some of the first fruits of the early crops. That certainly is possible as well. Regardless of which it might be, Abel brings the best. Now again, if you were to weigh the value in your mind of a bushel of acorn squash, I say that because I don't particularly like acorn squash. I mean, it's all right. Let's go with butternut squash. Something. Okay, how about a bushel of potatoes versus a new lamb, a yearling, you know, 20, maybe 25 pounds of meat off of that little animal. If we put those in the balance, what would be more valuable? Well, obviously in today's market, as in that day, the animal would have been more valuable. So Abel is offering something much more valuable to God. And he's giving his best. It says, out of the fat. He chose carefully and picked some beautiful animals, or at least a beautiful animal, if not several. See, he brought of the firstborn of his flock. Again, the firstborn representing the very best, the strongest. Now again, it's not necessarily the case, but sometimes some breeders will say the first of the matrix, you know, the first one out, is going to be the best because mom is the strongest, she's the most solid, she's the youngest, and so some of that thought goes along with the idea of the firstborn, that this is the very best that this person can produce. Now, I'm a fourthborn, so I guess it probably does pretty much works out to be true. I'm sorry, but maybe that's the case. But nonetheless, Abel brought the firstborn. So right off the bat, you get the sense that Abel brought something of greater value because his attitude was one of much greater thankfulness to God, appreciation to God. So he gave of his very best, and he gave from what we might call the attitude of abundance. That yes, this is the firstborn, and yes, I'm going to sacrifice it, but God has given it to me. He can give me many more. I don't have to worry about losing my firstborn. And when we give to God, it should likewise, I think, be with that kind of attitude, out an attitude of abundance. I might not have a lot, but God owns everything and can easily replace what I give to him. God deserves my very best. Put your marker here and turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We might think, well, that's a strange place. The wall of fame, we might say, or the hall of fame of faith that we know is in Hebrews 11. A strange place to look for Cain, because he doesn't strike us as a man of faith. And you're absolutely right. Moses wrote about Abel primarily, we might say. And Paul picks up on that. If Paul's the author of Hebrews, picks up on Abel's faith, not necessarily Cain's. Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God. So pause there for a second. We said earlier that it wasn't the offering itself that was the important thing, but what was important was the attitude behind it. It says, by faith Abel offered. Now, could it have been that this was very early on in his herdsmanship, and he had very few lambs or cattle or livestock, whatever it might have been that he offered? And this was an act of faith that I'm going to give this firstborn, even if it was the only one I might have, so that I can honor God and thank him for the wonderful blessings he gives me. But by faith, nonetheless, he knew that God appreciated this, and he, in faith, offered to God. So by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Now, I'll read this to you in the New Living Translation. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Again, it wasn't the offering itself. It's the attitude behind it. So you get the sense that Cain is offering grudgingly. God's demanding an offering. That kind of approach seems to underlie Cain's attitude. New Living Translation continues, Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man. Gave evidence. When we give our offerings, it gives evidence, one way or the other, whether we're a righteous individual. And God showed, continues on, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. So God deserves our very best in its efforts to please him, in our efforts to give to God. He deserves our very, very best. The New American Standard says it this way, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. We understand that God deserves our very best. Second thing we might learn from Cain and his circumstance is this. Ask God to help me recognize my own sin. Ask God to help me recognize my own sin. Now, how do we learn that from Cain? There is no evidence that Cain ever really recognized his sin. He certainly did not recognize the inferiority of his offering. He did not recognize the inappropriateness of his offering. He stubbornly held to his own position. Now, maybe Abel recognized his own sin. Maybe he recognized his shortcomings. And maybe that's one of the reasons he sacrificed one of his best animals to God. Again, if this is the turn of the year or the end of days at the end of the year, just prior to the time of the Passover, could this have been a Passover sacrifice that Abel gave, recognizing his own sin? Again, it's a fascinating speculation, no way to confirm it. But if this is the case, wouldn't that be an interesting thing to learn? By faith, Abel was giving this sacrifice. So maybe Abel, in a humble approach and attitude, in a faithful attitude, recognized his sin and offered a sacrifice as a result to pay the penalty, we might say, for those sins. And maybe, on the other hand, Cain did not recognize his own sins, and therefore simply offered some vegetables, maybe some of the grain that he had harvested. The early grain, if of course this was in the springtime. If it was in the fall, then obviously any number of crops would have come due at that time, come ripe at that time. It is true that the scripture tells us that we usually feel that we are right. We're told in verse 5 of Genesis 4, but he, meaning God, did not respect Cain and his offering. We'll pause there. God did not respect Cain. It had little to do with the offering, but the attitude that Cain possessed. Because maybe he was selfish, because maybe he felt God was being unfair, asking this of him. Maybe he didn't grasp the fact that God was really his creator and he owed everything to him. And for God to ask for a small offering was nothing compared to what God had given him. Nonetheless, God did not respect Cain, period. There was something about his attitude from the start, at least at this point in his life, that was not able to be respected by God. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 21. We'll come back to Genesis 4 in a moment. Proverbs 21 in verse 2. Would you suspect that if God made it clear to Cain that he did not appreciate that offering, the attitude behind it, and Cain were to repent and say, you know, I'm sorry, I did not understand what I needed to. I did not do what I should. I didn't honor you and respect you the way that I should have. Would God not change his heart toward Cain? Well, of course he would. That's clear throughout the scripture. One of Cain's problems might have been what's described here in Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. I find myself often in this same attitude. I'm right because it's my opinion. How could I not be right? Because I am me. I mean, I know these things. It's just terrible sometimes. Of course I'm right until someone brings up the point that shows, no, that's not right at all. My reaction was perfectly justified, and it wasn't at all. I have a right to yell through the car window at that other driver because of what they just did. Of course I'm right. Then realize that my blinker was on the whole time and I didn't know it. And they're wondering why, you know, they're beeping at me. Like, what's wrong with you people? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Did Cain have this approach? Like, what's the big deal? I gave some of the best wheat that I had. God asked for a sacrifice, an offering. I gave it to him. He must have thought that he was right. There's no semblance of repentance here. So he must have felt that he was right. I think we can learn from Cain in that respect that our natural default tends to be, I'm okay. I'm right. It's not my fault. So asking God to help us recognize our sins. If there's a conflagration in the family or with others, and there's hurt feelings and there's upset, the first question I need to ask myself is, what have I done? What's my part in this? This proverb tells us the natural reaction is to point the finger at the other. Well, look what they've done. Instead of looking at ourselves, asking God to show what our part of the conflict might have been, what we can do better, even if it's not, quote unquote, mostly our fault. Turn back a few pages, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119 and verse 9, I remember marking this scripture early on after God called me. Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? Should not Cain have been thinking of this? What do I need to do to change? God is not pleased with my offering. What do I need to do to change? How can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, David said, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We ask God to help us recognize our sins so that we can work on them, putting them out. We can ask for God's help through his Holy Spirit to change the way that we think, the way that we react, the way that we do things, so that we can be clean before God. We want to understand our sins so that we can repent and change. Oh, that Cain would have had that approach and that attitude as he faced what he did. Let's go on to point number three and head back to Genesis chapter 4. Third thing I've learned from Cain's story is that anger often takes the place reserved for repentance. Anger often takes the place reserved for repentance. We've already seen that Cain's response should have been, when God did not respect his offering, should have been asking, "What have I done wrong? Help me to understand what it is that I need to change." If we look again at Genesis 4 in verse 5, God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. If they had text messaging back at that time, he would have been texting to his mother those sad face emojis. His countenance fell. In other words, you've seen that. It's not just that he's sad. It talks about his countenance fell. It really doesn't mean he's just droopy. What it technically is talking about, his countenance fell away from righteousness and into unrighteousness. It dropped off the charts. He is very angry. And now everything about that anger is being expressed outward through the way he's acting. Have you ever seen that with people? Sometimes we've drawn attention to the Mary and Martha incident in the New Testament. And there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's in the kitchen. And she's getting angrier and angrier and angrier because she wants to put on this outstanding event for the Messiah, for Christ, to show him honor and respect and all of his. And Mary's just sitting there. And before long, pots are banging against each other. The sink is going on and off, and fridge door is slamming, in our modern terms. And Martha's in there just steaming over this. She finally comes out, "Look, don't you care? I've got this meal to put on, and you're letting my sister just sit there. Tell my sister to get in and help." And Christ, in essence, says, "Martha, chill out. Would you relax? I don't care if we eat at 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock. It doesn't matter. Mary's got the right thing going here. She's listening to spiritual truths. You know, we'll eat when we eat. Relax." So it was all over Martha's face at that point. If you cared, well, no, that had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with either one of them, Christ or what Mary was doing. So here's Cain. Anger is written all over him. And he's stomping around. He's angry. So rather than this correction bring about repentance, which is what it was designed to do, he unfortunately reacted with anger. Sometimes when we're corrected, we have the temptation to react with anger and push out that issue or that leaning toward repentance. And that's something that we have to be very cognizant of and careful with. We don't want to react in a way of anger. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. You may have experienced this kind of thing. Maybe when you were a child and you were corrected by your parents, and instead of just accepting the fact that, yeah, we needed correction, we reacted in anger toward them. Or maybe that situation has happened in our families, in our marriages, where a spouse has pointed out something that we need to change, that we've done wrong that might be hurtful to them, and we have reacted in anger instead of this issue of repentance, of analyzing our sin and repenting. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. Ever known people who are just angry most of the time? Sometimes I've known individuals that I've referred to as a contentious spirit. Just always arguing. Always angry about something. Contentious spirit. Make no friendship with an angry man. We don't want to be angry men and women. An angry man, we might sometimes think of as a bully. An angry woman, we sometimes think of as a battle axe. Right? Both just as bad as far as God is concerned. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So when someone points out to us something that we need to change, or something they think we need to change, even if they are incorrect, the reaction of anger never solves the problem. If we find ourselves saying, well, you're always picking on me, or would you leave me alone for a while? Chances are we're reacting with anger instead of the issue of repentance. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and identify a fourth lesson that we might learn from Cain. And that is this: right action is pleasing to God. We say, well, Cain didn't have right action. That's true, but let's look at the story and see what God says to Cain. We know in verse 5, God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you throwing things around? Why are you banging things around? Why are you slamming doors? What's wrong with you? Can you get it together here? Why are you angry? You see, what God intended when he did not respect Cain's offering was what? That Cain would learn from that. That he would repent. God was doing this out of love. Now, he wasn't casting Cain aside. Ah, you piece of junk. I'd much rather have Abel around here. No, he's saying, Cain, I can't accept this. Your attitude is wrong. You didn't give out of your best. You gave grudgingly. Your attitude is not right. So God said, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? First part of the verse 7, then, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What was God's hope? His hope was that Cain would change. God is pleased with right action. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does God want from us? He wants right action. He wants us to do well. And as we strive to do well, he says he will accept us. It's a pretty simple thing. Isn't it easier to love our children when they're obedient? When they do what we ask them to do? When they come up to us and throw their arms around our neck and say, Daddy, I love you, or Mommy, you're the greatest? Of course, it's never happened in my lifetime, but I understand how that could be the case. No, our children are very, very loving, and we appreciate them a very, very great deal. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. God wants right action from us, and as we strive to do that, God is pleased in the same way that we would be pleased with our children. When they do things that are good and right and pleasing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason also, Paul writes, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Why does he want them to have wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. When we walk according to God's law, it is very pleasing to God. Right action is pleasing to God. Now, obviously, right action needs to be motivated by a right approach and a right attitude. So we first start to ask God to help us with our attitude, so that right action then is the result. So verse 10 again, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's this wonderful cycle of blessing that we strive to know what is right, to have a right attitude. That motivates right action. That motivates God to bless us and give us more understanding. We study and we try to do what's right. And it's this wonderful circle that starts to spin in a Christian's life. Right attitude, bringing about right action, bringing about blessing from God, bringing about more knowledge, bringing about more right action, right thought, etc. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 then. Genesis chapter 4. A fifth lesson I've jotted down here is that sin is alive. Sin is alive. You might say sin is a living force. Sin is a living force, we might say. Now, it's not independent, but if we think of it this way, we may come to respect it a little bit more so, or be wary of it a little more so. I was reading recently of an individual who was dog sitting for a neighbor. And this woman, probably in her 40s, was dog sitting this German Shepherd, and had let the dog out, romped around, fed the dog, was put the dog back in its kennel. Because the home family was out on vacation, so she was dog sitting. Came in, but as she went to close the door to the kennel, and she's going to pet the dog to say goodbye, the dog lunged at her and basically tore much of her face apart. Needed several surgeries now to get stitches taken care of and try to rebuild things the way it was. Sin is a living force. And if you think of sin like that German Shepherd, that we don't ever want to get close enough for something like this to happen, we certainly respect it in the sense of are wary of it. Genesis 4 in verse 7 here, Christ, our God, says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But then it says, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And I think of this German Shepherd, again, probably not well enough trained prior to this situation. But nonetheless, this sin lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We've got to conquer sin. Sin is, we might say, a living force, a ravenous beast, and it's always at the door. And any time we get lazy or we get lax, we're kind of cracking that door open, and that living force, that ravenous beast, can squeeze its way through and begin to cause trouble for us. So it's always there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Having a healthy respect, we might say, and I hate to use the word respect because it can mean something very different in a proper context, but having a healthy fear of sin is a wise approach for a Christian to take. If you're like me, sometimes it seems that sin is always close by. It's always near the door, and we must remain diligent. That's what we get the sense of here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13 for some of the context. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is a powerful force that can exercise dominion over one who is not wary of its presence. One who is not aware that it can spring up like that German shepherd at almost any time and cause such terrible, terrible destruction. Sin must be respected in the same way that we would respect electricity. I remember when I was a younger man, I was very interested in electronics. And my uncle gave me a correspondence course that he had finished about electronics. So I was really fascinated by this. And so anytime something broke around the home as a young teenager, I thought it would be my job to try to fix it. So taking the back off of an old television and seeing how all the tubes worked and then sticking a screwdriver in to see where they would spark. I can tell you I did not have the healthiest respect for electricity at that time until my toenails got blown off one time. Not that bad, but if you've ever been shocked by a 240, it is not a pleasant experience at all. And from that moment, you never do that stupid thing again, trust me. So if we have that respect for sin, like we do electricity, or like we do that ravenous beast, then we're going to keep it at bay. We're going to do what we need to do to be close to God and far away from sin. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Since sin is a living force, we want to be sure that we have an active program of staying away from sin, of staying close to God, so that sin stays in its cage, stays outside the door, rather than being allowed in. So if there's something in our lives at this point that needs to be caged so that sin cannot strike at us, that may be something as we get near the Passover over the next 2 months, to really start to think about how we might work a program in that regard. Number six here, sixth lesson that I've jotted down from Cain, is that anger is the seed of murder. Anger is the seed of murder. God just got done explaining to Cain in verse 7 that sin lies at the door. If you do well, it'll be fine. But if you don't, sin will crack that door, or you'll crack the door, and it will have dominion over you instead of you ruling over it. Again, it shows us that there's a constant battle that we must rule over sin. Verse 8 now. Now Cain talked with Abel. Interesting. Well, what do they talk about? I mean, literally, the Hebrew is hard to understand. I mean, it's been translated into Cain talked with Abel. But the sense of the Hebrew more is Cain said to Abel. And yet there's nothing then quoted about what he said. The sense that I take from that is that he's arguing with Abel. He's angry, clearly, with Abel. His countenance was fallen. He was an angry man. So he's talking at, we might say, Abel. This is not a brotherly conversation, most likely. This is one brother yelling, possibly, at the other. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He talked at him. He said to him. Then, in rest of verse 8, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now again, the translation is challenging there. Some would translate that Cain told Abel or spoke with Cain, let us go out to the field. That he lured him out into the field for the purpose of killing him. And that certainly may be the case. That may be what the Hebrew intends. Nonetheless, anger, this unrepented of anger boiled and broiled, fomented within Cain to the point that he plotted against his own brother. And again, may have lured him directly out to the field to do this. In other words, it very well may have been premeditated murder. Very well may have been. He was so angry, he plotted to kill his brother. And that's exactly what he did. He rose up and killed him. And it says when he rose up, again, the indication is he had this planned. And he was having maybe Abel look at something. And he rose up and just, whatever it was that he used, killed his own brother. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. I'd like to read this to you in the New American Standard Translation. Christ here is speaking about the spirit of the law, the intention behind the commandments. And he talks about the sixth commandment in this way. You've heard it said in the New King James. New American Standard says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now pause there for a second. Christ is showing that there is a seed of murder. And the seed that grows into murder is anger. The seed that grows into murder is anger. So the purpose of the sixth commandment is truly, in the spiritual sense, to get us to control our anger. Because anger is rarely righteous indignation. Anger is usually selfishness. I am not pleased with what you're doing or what you're saying or what's going on around me, and I get angry about it because I want what I want. I want it my way. So Christ says if we're angry with our brother, we'll be guilty before the court. That's really the purpose. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So he's showing there's this approach, this attitude, that there's this disrespect for other people. I mean, when we're angry with someone, does it usually come out of our mouth? I respect you so much that... Hardly, right? I just think so much of you that I just... No. There's a disrespect for the other person. You good for nothing. And then to say you fool, that means you worthless. You don't even deserve to be alive. That's the approach that he's saying. That's an attitude that takes us into fiery hell, into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, we might say. The New International Version says it this way. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Anger is the issue. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, or empty head, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, that's the Greek word moros, by the way, from which we get moron, completely useless individual, completely an individual of absolutely no value. That's our attitude. You'll be in danger of the fire of hell, is the way the New American Standard says it. So anger is something that we must learn to control. One of the fruits of God's Spirit is self-control. What is self-control aimed at? Well, in some cases, it's aimed directly at anger. Now, of course, moderation of many respects falls under that as well. But clearly, the angrier we are, the less of God's Spirit seems to be influencing us. The more self-controlled we are, the more God's Spirit seems to be influencing us. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. We've been at this nearly an hour now, so we'll close here and pick up with part two the next time I have a chance to speak with you. James chapter 1, in verse 19. So then, James writes, "My beloved brethren," you can see that he's writing out of his heart here. These are the brethren he loves. He says, "Let every man be swift to hear." What does anger usually do? Somehow anger causes earwax to develop at a very rapid rate. And all of a sudden, we can't hear what the other person is saying. Because we've got to make this situation right. We've got to straighten them out. Is it possible for us to allow someone to say something that's incorrect and not answer them? I mean, is it possible? Probably is. Ever heard someone say, "Well, look, I have read that oil of oregano solves every health problem you could possibly. You got high blood pressure, oil of oregano takes care of that. You got gout, oil of oregano. Because I heard it on the radio, there's a guy, a doctor, telling us all about all these wonderful benefits of oil of oregano." Now, if you take oil of oregano, wonderful. I'm not trying to disrespect oil of oregano much. But the point is that the solution to every health problem? And do we say, "Well, you got to be kidding me. Oil of oregano is to put on your pizza and your spaghetti. Not to be taken inside or put in your belly button or whatever you want to do with this stuff." Can we just let it go? If it works for them, great. Great, if oil oregano works for you, use it. Because for some people, apparently it does. Point is, can we just let some of those things go? Do we have to answer all those things? Be swift to hear. Again, when we hear anger, anger is often almost like a volcano, is it not? That it rumbles and then poof, it just explodes. And if we can ask God to give us time, that His Spirit would control us for some time, chances are that explosion is not going to happen. We're not going to fly off the handle, as we might say. Swift to hear. Then he says, slow to speak. Now, he's not saying that we need to speak slowly. What he's saying is, bite your tongue. Give God's Spirit some time to get some control over this. Many of you probably have certainly seen over the years of your life experience the one-uppers. That no matter what you say, they have an experience or an opinion that's always a one-up on yours. And it could be anything from your wisdom teeth to the car you've purchased, to the house that you have, to the pair of shoes that you have, could be anything. But for some reason, they just cannot seem to one-up you, to help themselves from one-upping you. You know, I bought a bottle of water recently at the store. It was pretty good stuff. It had sparkles. Well, you've not probably had Fiji water. I mean, Fiji water comes right from Fiji. I've had Fiji water, and it's really, that's the water to drink. I mean, it comes right out of the Fiji place. You know, I was at the store and I got this great deal on a new dress. Not me personally, but you've heard this kind of thing. Well, you think that's a deal. Man, I was at the store last week and I got three dresses and they just basically looked at me and said, "Here, have them. You know, you're such a nice looking person. Take these dresses." slow to speak. Give God's Spirit some time to give us some control about what we're saying so that anger doesn't come out. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What is James' point here? It's not just about conversation, and we do all need to learn better how to converse with one another. No question about that. But he's not talking about conversation, he's talking about anger. That's his point here. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and therefore slow to wrath, because wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. More often than not, in fact, most of the time, our wrath or our anger is selfishness. And it's destructive. It is not righteous indignation. It's not that there's a wrong that's been done, and I'm angry to see what goes on. Now, you have probably righteous indignation if you ever watch the nightly news. How can you not have righteous indignation? Be angry about some of the idiotic things that people say that are supposed to be our leaders. They're saying vile things, ungodly things. Of course, righteous indignation can come out there. But in dealing with our family, dealing with friends, dealing with brethren, is righteous indignation usually not usually the case? Anger of humans. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So we want to be sure that we ask God to help us control that anger, because it is the seed of murder. Allowed to run free, anger results in murder. Sometimes a person's reputation, sometimes murders their feelings, and sometimes literal murder can be the case. So with that, we'll call it quits for today and close at point number 6 out of the 12 that I have. And we'll pick it up next time, continuing the story of Cain.